There we go. Morning, everyone. Okay. It's been a long time since I've been up here doing my own stuff. I know it's only a couple of weeks back that I filled in for Nathan, but that really doesn't count. So anyways, here we are this morning, and we're continuing in Acts chapter 17 with Paul's second missionary journey through Macedonia, our current day Greece. If you remember last week, Brother Nathan told about the Thessalonica church. Is that, how does he pronounce that? Thessalonica? Nike? I think Nika, I like Nika better, but anyways, Thessalonica church and how they received the gospel message from Paul. What I want to do this morning is to show the Old Testament scripture used by the Jewish people of that time to support their vision of what the Messiah would be, as well as Paul's use of the scripture, Old Testament again, to show Jesus as that Messiah, as well as the scripture used to present the gospel message to the Jewish community. I will also contrast the two groups, the listeners and the believers, okay? And kind of come to some conclusions as to what it means to be a good listener. So, with that said, let's read verses 1 through 15 as a review and introduction of the new scripture for today. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you to open our minds and hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand more deeply what it means to be a good listener and a student of your word. Bless us with understanding and patience as we go through these two accounts and look for characteristics, Father, that we should model when we hear your scripture taught. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, what did the Jewish people of Paul's day believe the Messiah would look like? Okay, they weren't monolithic in their understanding. As stated earlier in other messages by Nathan, there are four main themes that they thought when they thought about the Messiah. And that was land, king, temple, and law. I can see that my corrections to my context did not get saved. So we will just skip that. From a paper I found on the subject around the time of Paul, they developed the four themes. That is, the king. They're developed a fourth or a fifth theme that is called the Kingdom Age. Okay. So after the four pillars were established, land, king, temple, and law, then it would usher in the Kingdom Age. Okay. This Kingdom Age would be brought about by a man supernaturally gifted to be able to influence the whole world and to bring peace, okay? So I wanted to try to understand what Old Testament scripture they would have used, okay? So most of the scriptures that they were looking at and that they were using were actually scripture referencing the second advent of Christ, okay? Now we have the complete scripture, this complete word of God, so we can more clearly understand the first advent from the second advent. But in their position, from where they're looking, they had only the Old Testament to look at. And so Paul had to show them, using that same Old Testament scripture, things that they were missing. So from Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 5, we read, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And from the Lord your God, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." The king from Ezekiel 37:24. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." Temple scripture, Ezekiel 37 again, verse 28. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." And the law, Deuteronomy 30, verses 8 through 10. "And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And verses that they would use for the Kingdom Age comes from Isaiah 2:4 and Zechariah 3:9. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In Zechariah, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." They understood that God promised a Messiah, and they looked forward to his coming. But they couldn't see the two advents. Augustine, who lived in the late 4th to early 5th century, made a statement one time. I see I forgot my water. Augustine said once, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Okay? The first and second advents of the Messiah are concealed in the Old Testament. So you can see why they would be confused, or not understand, I should say. Appreciate that. Noah, thank you so much. But what they were overlooking is what is mentioned in verse 3. The Christ, or Messiah, had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Okay? So while this passage doesn't tell us how he did this, we can go back to chapter 13 and review in more detail how he did it previously. Okay? So let's just move over to chapter 13, okay? And let's just take a few minutes and read what Paul said back there. Acts 13, starting with verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, choose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified. We've got land, we've got king, okay? I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Paul, in those passages, used all kinds of Old Testament scripture, okay, to point out what the Messiah would be. He quoted Messianic Psalms and Isaiah. He used Psalm 2:7 to show that Jesus would be elevated to king. He used Isaiah 55:3 to make clear that the promises of the Davidic line would be restored and to bless all the people. And then he used Psalm 16:10 to show that the Messiah would rise from the dead. So that was an example of how Paul used the Old Testament then, but we don't know what exactly he used in this instance in Thessalonica or Berea. So I thought that we would just take one example, okay? I'm going to read from Psalm 22. This was one of the first psalms or first parts of the Old Testament that really made me, as a baby Christian, understand and have faith that what was in the Bible is true, okay? I had seen movies and read the Gospels. I had listened to sermons on the Gospels of Christ, but hadn't really accepted him. So I knew all these things, and intellectually I knew these. But when I came to this psalm just woke me up. Just everything clicked, okay? So what I imagine Paul might have done is he tells about Jesus. He tells about Jesus' life. He tells them about his part in the persecution of Christ. He tells them how he was nailed to the cross. He tells them about the mocking, the beatings, the scourging, okay? So I had read all that, and in Matthew 27 has the biggest collection of verses that match what's in Psalm 22. So I'm just going to read part of this. In the very first verse, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That should be very familiar from the Gospels. Then verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Those are seen in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. And then we go down to verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of these things you can read in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 27, you've got Mark chapter 15, you've got Luke chapter 23, John chapter 19. All of these Gospel readings describe all of this. So as a baby Christian, when I read that, like I said earlier, it all clicked. It was, this is true. And I have just moved my slides. So we've covered scripture that the Jewish people would have used to support their position of who the Christ is or who the Messiah is. He would have then done just what I just did there. He would have explained the life and death of Christ, used Psalm 22 and many other references in the Old Testament to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and had to die and rise again. But then I said, what about the gospel message that we're familiar with? Okay? How would Paul use the Old Testament to convey that whole gospel message like what we're used to listening to, okay? So, what I did is I said, well, why would I not look for somebody that's already done the work on this, okay? And find somebody that is a Jew or of Jewish background, probably be a Christian now, and I found Steve Cohen, okay? And these are excerpts from his book, Beginning from Jerusalem, okay? He is the founder of Apple of His Eye Missions, bringing the gospel to fellow Jews. And so these excerpts are what he uses as a person of Jewish heritage to share with his fellow Jews the gospel, okay? So from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he has, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. And he says, it's important, this is an important portion of Scripture where we demonstrate the nature of God and man, and the consequences of sin between God and man. Some Jewish people consider sin as actions or misdeeds done against man or the Lord. rather than man's chronic spiritual condition. Okay? I can imagine Paul would, you know, do something similar. From Leviticus, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Here we see what God's real expectation and demand is in our life. Okay? God wants us to obey His word. He wants us to obey His law. And so Paul would have to bring that out too, knowing that you can't. You cannot do that. It's not possible for us humans to be able to fully obey everything that God wants us to do. Then he goes over to Ezekiel 18. He says, the first couple of verses we took out, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul of sins shall die." The soul who sins shall die. Each individual will be held accountable for his own sin. Okay? In Daniel 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He says this verse is the only undisputed reference to a literal resurrection found in the Hebrew Bible. The scriptures testify that there is life after this life, and some find eternal life with God, while others experience suffering, shame, and eternal contempt. In Isaiah, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Because we are sinful by nature, even the good deeds we do cannot, in God's eyes, avail enough to overcome our sinful nature. In fact, nothing we do of ourselves will avail anything for our relationship with God." And in Leviticus, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Verse 11 there tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So this is all of the sacrifices that the Jewish people would do over the centuries, okay, to cover their sin, okay, to cover it, not take it away. Then there's Jeremiah 31. This is looking forward, okay? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So having established the problem, okay, God answers the need in the promise of a new covenant. So, well, I went through a lot and I didn't really realize it. So what was the response of the Jewish people in these synagogues, okay? Now, even though Paul was a convincing speaker, the listeners responded differently, okay? The believers at Thessalonica took it at face value, okay? and the Jewish people who didn't believe were jealous. While the believers at Berea wanted to examine the scriptures more closely, they studied daily what the scriptures said before believing Paul fully. So why were the Jewish people in Thessalonica so jealous? Why were they overflowing with anger? As Nathan told us, the translation of that word really means. Our scripture gives just a few implied reasons, okay? From what we read, first, a large number of devout Greeks, and not just a few of the leading women, believed. They were losing followers to this new movement, and most likely would lose a lot of funding as well. It could be that Paul spoke confidently, okay, and with certainty concerning the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't speak as they would. He didn't get up there and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and this rabbi said that. And then, of course, there's this other rabbi. So who are we to? No, he didn't speak like that. He was confident. He says, this is what happened to Jesus. This is the prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. A more probable reason, and we can see this in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, it could also be, and most likely is, that these Jewish leaders in Thessalonica were of the same mind that for these Gentiles to be saved, they had to go back and follow the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow these dietary rules. They have to do all of this other stuff, okay? Then they can be saved. But that was all taken care of at the council. But these Jewish leaders most likely didn't go along with that, and they were overflowing with anger. So all those things produces this jealousy, okay? So when they employed the aid of the wicked men of the rabble, okay, and they reported this to the city officials, what had they just done? They had broken the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Okay? They lied that Paul and his team were turning the whole world, to quote, the whole world upside down. But in reality, he was just turning their world upside down. They were going to do their best to get these troublemakers out of town, okay? But they didn't realize that they were not fighting against men, but they were fighting against God. So, what can we say about the Thessalonians who believed, okay? It says some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I believe the Thessalonians took Paul at his word and didn't concern themselves with whether or not Paul was speaking the truth of God. What I'm saying is they were gullible. Paul was convincing. He stood up there and he made this claim and he was confident. And they just sat there and they took it in. They believed it and went about their life, okay? I'm calling that being gullible. Just because someone has impressive credentials or is charismatic does not mean that we take them at their word. Scripture is the only standard we have to judge what's being said, whether or not it's from God or not. In our day, we have many popular men and women that profess things that are from God that have no backing in Scripture whatsoever. These people need to be avoided because at best they're preaching error, and at worst they're heretics, okay? If Scripture cannot be found to support any claim made about God or His character, the message needs to be rejected. Now, a number of us this morning here were exposed to a preacher with a doctorate's degree, impressive credentials, about 3.5 years ago. and said that we had to experience a second anointing of the Holy Spirit to be really complete Christians. Okay? He implied that if we didn't, we needed to do more. We needed to study and pray harder to become, to achieve this better level of Christianity. Well, I tell you, you know, I've gone through the Bible and I just cannot find a second anointing of the Holy Spirit being taught through Scripture. You know, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, we don't just get his hands, feet, or ears. We get all of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us fully, okay? So the decision makers, not the elders at that church, because they were not the final decision makers, unfortunately, made sure that the denomination knew about this, and the denomination owns the building. So if we continued down this road, then they would take the building back, okay? So we left, and we started this church. Let's turn over to, let's look at the Berean Jewish people, okay? These people at Berea, they were more noble. And Nathan was telling me, what does that word nobility, what does that noble mean? Well, at this time, only the wealthy, the noble, could afford both the money and the time to be educated, okay? And to be educated, as you know, you have to be able to listen to the teacher. You have to open your mind and try to understand where they're coming from, what it is they're saying, okay? And not rebel against, fight against, argue with, okay? So, this doesn't mean that these people at Berea were of noble birth. It just means that they were willing to take their spare time, okay? Take their spare time and look into the Scripture and read and learn from the Old Testament, because that's all they had, okay? To come to a better understanding to see if Paul was really, truly telling the truth. Is this really God's word? Is this really what God has prophesied through all the prophets of who the Messiah would be? So they listened carefully and they were open-minded. Okay, they were willing to consider Paul and what he was saying and not just to discount it because of their tradition. They eagerly received his word. They wanted to learn if it were true. Isn't this how we should be? If someone presents something we are not familiar with in God's word and tries to show its truth, we shouldn't discount it at the onset. It's easy to discount numbers of things, okay? If the speaker would go against the deity of Christ, okay, or the virgin birth, these are things that are easy for us to say, oh, wait, stop, that's far enough, okay? But there are other theological things that we're not familiar with that are still truth, okay? So we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And I think that whole verse is slow to anger as well. Until we have the chance to study the Scripture as it pertains to the knowledge that's being presented. If we can substantiate what is being said by Scripture, then we can believe it and grow in Christ. Okay? But these Jewish folk from Thessalonica, they were not quick to hear. That word quick, you know, it can mean a number of things. It could mean, you know, fast, okay? Or it can mean be active, okay? So be quick to hear. A teacher wants to hear this. Quick to hear. Question, what does that mean? You said that, what does that mean? Where do you get that idea from? A teacher wants to hear that kind of feedback. A teacher wants you to participate, okay? That's quick, active listening, Okay? Slow to speak. If you disagree, you probably want to keep it to yourself until you can learn a little bit more from the teacher. Okay? And of course, then slow to anger. Don't get upset about what's being preached just because it violates something that you think or you really have the little knowledge of. Okay? And that's what those Jewish folks in Thessalonica did. They were not slow to hear. I'm sorry. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. They were the opposite of each of those. Okay? But the Bereans were not. So we want to trust our elders, okay, that they're telling us the truth. But if we have so much trust that we become gullible and we'll just sit here and eat and accept anything that's set up here, that's not good, okay? So there's nothing wrong in confirming what you're taught on a Sunday morning is really found in the Scriptures. Reviewing Scripture and finding other Scripture that supports what was said is a good thing, okay? Do you see what I did this morning? I took what Nathan has said over the last year about land, king, temple, and law. And I dug into it and found Scripture that backed up what he said, okay? That's what we should always do. If you have study Bibles with notes, read the notes. Read the references, okay? There's references all over the place in most all of our Bibles. If you have a study Bible, you'll have little bits of commentary that you can use in that person who wrote the commentary. I have this Bible up here that we're using is R.C. Sproul's study Bible. And he'll have little paragraphs in there about different verses, and it'll refer back to Old Testament verses or to other New Testament verses, okay? If you have those Bibles, use those. Since we're an expositional preaching church, okay, and we take months to go through different books of the Bible, you can buy a commentary on the book we're going through. And when you get home, you take what has been preached, you open to that part of the commentary, and you read what another man's opinion is on what's being said. And most likely, these people who write these commentaries have much more education than, I'm sorry, Nathan. Because if you don't, the danger is you can become gullible. We want you to be able to, at some time in the future, when something happens and somebody gets up here and says something that's incorrect, that you'll be educated enough and know the Scriptures well enough that you'll be able to identify error, okay? Now, the error might be on purpose or it might be completely unintended, okay? So, I'm up here. I don't have all the language skills that Nathan has. You know, I haven't done all the studies as much as he has. So, if I could get up here and I say something that's not right, I'm telling you, it's unintentional. So see me afterwards, help me to understand where I made a mistake. So, okay, if you would, that'd be great. So in your studies, supplement your studies with prayer, okay? Pray that the Holy Spirit opens your mind to a deeper understanding of God. You won't be disappointed. Read the Old Testament with an eye on what you know about the New Testament. That's an interesting study. As you read through it, you're going, oh yeah, that's over there in John. Oh, that's in 1 Thessalonians, okay? So anyways, if you bow your head in prayer with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gifts that you've given so many men and women over the years to write about your word and to give insight into the meaning of, a deeper meaning of your word. Help us, Father, to take home with us this message and all the messages in the future. Give us the give us the ambition, the motivation to dig in and do a little bit more study throughout the week to confirm what it was been taught. And also move us, Father, to read ahead the night before of what's going to be taught. Help us to keep our minds stayed on you, to open our hearts and minds to your greater depths of your word. And be with us throughout the rest of this day. And we pray that you would keep us safe and bring us back tonight for coffee, tea, and theology. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.